If you have a copy of the Bible available, let me invite you to turn with me to the chapter that we are considering in the book of Exodus and the 20th chapter, Exodus chapter 20, and we read the first 17 verses. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Amen. Now let us bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we bow before the solemnity of your holy word. And we ask that as we turn to it now, that the one who inspired those to write it will come to us and help us to understand it, that you will illumine our minds, that you will quicken our hearts and our consciences, and that you will grant unto us the grace of hearing, that these things may sink down into our ears and into our hearts, that we may know what it is to store up your word in our heart, that we might not sin against you. Hear our prayers and bless us now as we look to you. We ask it in our Saviour's worthy name. Amen. We commence this evening looking at the commandment, which is in verse 14 of Exodus 20. You shall not commit adultery. And sadly, you know as well as I do that we are living in days when even in many Christian churches, it would be regarded as strange to have a series of studies in the Ten Commandments. People would ask, well, why is it necessary for you to preach a series of studies in the Ten Commandments? And they would perhaps say that we should be focusing more upon preaching the gospel. And our answer to that is simply that the law makes us aware of our sinful nature. And it is by the knowledge of the law that we are made aware of our need for righteousness. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7:13 says that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful, so that when we see the requirements that God demands, we are led, hopefully, to ask the question that our Lord's disciples once asked him, who then can be saved? And the function of the law is to lead us to the point where we ask that question. And that is where the gospel comes in, because the one who demands a perfect righteousness is the one who gives that perfect righteousness. And the one who tells us that this is the only way into heaven is the one who also says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And you see clearly in the example of the Apostle Paul that it is possible to be all that he was outwardly and yet inwardly to have a heart which was full of hatred for Christ and for the gospel. And Paul had to recognize, as he did recognize on the Damascus Road, that he was by nature under the law. He was in the realm of law. And in that realm, he could not be justified, no matter how hard and how earnestly he tried. He needed a righteousness that excels and exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. He had to go beyond the realm of law altogether and into the realm of grace, where he no longer worked in order to have that righteousness. He simply received it as a gift from God, through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And he discovered, as we all need to discover, that it is all a matter of the heart. That righteousness which God requires, if it does not exist in the heart, then it doesn't exist at all. Now, we are coming this evening to deal with one of the most important and yet one of the most delicate subjects in this whole series of studies. The seventh commandment is designed to preserve and to maintain the sanctity of marriage and of family life. It's also designed to cultivate and to promote loyalty and faithfulness within the home and within society. Now, there are a good many aspects concerning this commandment that we could deal with. I have been trying to deal with one commandment each Lord's Day evening, and so I have to limit my consideration and focus our attention on one or two aspects of this commandment. Now, that statement in Exodus 20:14 is the earliest use of the word adultery in the Bible. You don't find it used in any of the narratives prior to the flood. You don't find it used as a word in the narratives of the patriarchs. It is clear from those narratives that mankind in general, whether they were believers or pagans, did respect the institution of marriage. You remember that even the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, didn't want to incur the judgment of God when he discovered that Sarah was Abram's wife and not his sister. Now, the Hebrew word apparently refers either to a sexual relationship which violated marriage, or to spiritual apostasy which broke Israel's covenant with the Lord. Now, it is the first of those that we are going to consider this evening, that regarding marriage. So let me begin by giving you a definition which I read. Adultery is the name that we give to a sexual relationship engaged in by a married person with someone who is other than their marriage partner. It's a very clear, concise definition. So this commandment is prohibiting the entering in to any kind of sexual relationship or union which violates the exclusive commitment to marriage. And the commentators say that the more recent statistics in the United States of America is that 45 to 50%, that is almost half of marriages, will end in divorce. How many more break up surreptitiously without being formalized by the law courts, we don't know. How many marriages are simmering away for years in bitterness, making a pretense to themselves and to the world that everything is all right? We don't know how many of those there are either. If you have any experience of living in this world, you can make a shrewd guess at what is happening all around you. Now, we can talk about marriage and we can talk about divorce, but talking about divorce especially and thinking about it is not the same as talking about and thinking about marriage. Those of us who are married, we do spend a certain amount of time thinking about our own marriage. if things are going well, then maybe we don't give our marriage the discussion that we should. But if someone else's marriage breaks down, then we begin to think about our own marriage. And we wonder a little bit more about what would happen if that was us. And then again, if we ourselves are having trouble, we then begin to look at our own marriage and look at it a little more closely. And hopefully we become concerned and we begin to think about what will happen if things don't improve. And then hopefully we consider how we can make it better and how we can take steps to make it better. But thinking about our own marriage isn't really thinking about marriage either, because that can be a very subjective and very biased thing to do. And what we need to consider in order to understand the seventh commandment more clearly is the biblical institution of marriage itself. That's why I asked Pastor Smith to read Ephesians 5. It's because we don't think about marriage itself as an institution that we have a defective view about those subjects which are related to marriage. So adultery can only be fully understood for what it is, and it must always be considered against the background of what true biblical marriage is. And many people who do think about adultery, interesting that that word is very rarely used today, adultery, but many people who think about it don't see anything wrong with it, for the simple reason they don't fully realize what marriage is all about. And so it's obvious when you speak to them about the nature of marriage and the responsibilities of faithfulness and of duty and of loyalty and so on, they look at you quite strangely. Now, those of us who are Christians, we take our teaching from the Word of God, which we believe to be the authoritative word of Almighty God on all of these matters. And the scriptures have a high view of marriage. And they show us that the Christian and the biblical view of marriage and adultery are in so many ways vastly different from the prevailing views of the world. The Christian definition of adultery is quite distinct and firm. And it is something that the Bible states clearly. While you have a husband or a wife still living, taking a new partner is adultery and it is sin. Now, the secular and the legal definition, on the other hand, is different. According to the civil law, taking another partner is only adultery if you have not previously got rid of your old partner in a legally recognized fashion. To the civil law, adultery is not morally wrong. It is only illegal. And the union that is a sin in the eyes of a Christian might be quite respectable in the eyes of society because it is all right by law. So that legality and morality become confused in the thinking of men and women. And the problem is that legality is very quickly becoming the only criteria in this whole matter. And what God thinks and what God says is increasingly being ignored. So those of us who are Christians, we have to face up to the situation in which we are living in society all around us. We are living in a world that is promoting and encouraging adultery. It is condoning most of the factors that lead to adultery. We are surrounded by propaganda in favor of promiscuity and immorality and dishonesty. Millions and millions of books and magazines glamorize indecency. They promote obscenity, self-gratification, and self-indulgence. And there are scores and scores of people who want to keep the basic urges and instincts of men and women inflamed in order that they can make money out of them. Because a person with an obsession is a person who has very little resistance. Now, many people who do marry, they regard their marriage as a civil contract. It is a kind of business deal, a deal in which each party should try to get as much as they can out of it and perhaps give as little as possible to it. And in such contracts, people feel, well, we can end the relationship if it isn't working out and if it isn't showing a profit. And increasingly, we have these prenuptial agreements which people enter into before they engage in a marriage. It's almost akin to the kind of sports star with his contractual dealings with the team that he plays for. Well, the contract can be discarded, it can be changed if necessary, or at will. And so people feel they can have whoever they want as a partner, as long as they have a bit of paper to show that it's legal. And others have the conviction that you should be able to have whoever you want, whether it is legal or not. And as I say, legality is often the only criteria that some people will accept, so that the union is considered to be right if you have a piece of paper to show that, and it's wrong if you don't. And so marriages are reduced to no more than a civil contract, and they usually degenerate into being precisely that. Once there were three parties to the marriage, the man and the woman and Almighty God. And now they are often man and woman and the state or the lawyer. And for many people, when the lawyer walks in through the door, God must go out through the window. And in the light of all of that, we say it's no wonder that people are uncertain about marriage and adultery, and where marriage ends and adultery begins. So in all of our thinking, in a climate like that, we have to come again and again to the Word of God as our authority, our guide, and our standard. Now, the scriptures teach that marriage is a special and sacred relationship between a man and a woman, that God ordered it and ordained it, that two people could live together and fulfill the roles which he has ordained for their happiness together, and they become heirs together of the grace of life. The man, as we read in Ephesians, is to be in the position of headship and responsibility and leadership, caring for, providing for, loving his wife. The woman is to be in a position of a companion or a help who is meet or fit for him, and together they find their greatest satisfaction and their truest fulfillment. Matthew 19, verse 3, Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" So here is our Lord dealing with a situation in his day which he himself described as an evil and adulterous generation. And so he's dealing with these issues. And he leaps right back to the very beginning. And he shows that God's original intention was for marriage to be a special relationship which resulted in two human beings becoming one. And that is not simply a description of the physical side of marriage. It rises above the physical aspect. It is the union of two beings. It is the coming together of two personalities. That's something that is far superior. It is a union in such a way that each retains their individual identity, but now they become one unit. Each benefits from the other, and each gives to the other. And they now have a common purpose, a common goal, and it should be that to the very end of their lives together. So that from the wedding day onwards, there will never be a day when the man is not the husband of the wife. Nor will there be a day when the woman is not the wife of her husband. Their identity is one. And neither is complete without the other. Now that is the relationship which is so special as far as God is concerned that he describes his relationship to his people in terms of a marriage. "I am married unto you," says the Lord. So that whenever his people were unfaithful to him in the Old Testament days, that unfaithfulness was described as adultery. You see it again and again in the prophets, how the prophets say, "You have committed adultery by departing from the living God." Now, in Ephesians 5, it's used as a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. Now, those amazing verses are bringing together what we would never have thought of bringing together. But that is how the Lord sees it. That marriage is a binding commitment on the part of each individual, whereby they become united as one for the rest of their lives. It is a union of love and of trust and of fidelity. It is also a marriage is something which provides security for the children of that marriage. A security which children desperately need. It provides them with a happy home in which they can comfortably grow up and develop into mature adults. So there is the satisfaction of each partner. There is the security for the children. There is the stability for the home and for society. Whenever the institution of marriage breaks down, it is then that the life of society begins to crumble and to fall to pieces. And if you don't believe that, then simply open your eyes and look around you in South Florida. So when you look at the biblical view of marriage, you discover that it is vastly different from the prevailing view. And the biblical view may sound idealistic, but we always have to hold on to the ideal. We must always seek to live up to the biblical ideal. And if you aim at nothing, you will hit it. And there are many young people today who are entering into marriage with a twisted and a low view of marriage, so much so that they're almost defeated before they start. And they need the biblical view. As ideal as it is, they need to do all that they can to bring their marriage into line with what the scriptures say. And God's ideal is for ordinary people like you and me. And it really will surprise you if you work hard at it, at just how the ideal can become a reality in your life. Now, it is against that kind of biblical background that this seventh commandment is given. The Lord speaks from heaven, and he says, "You shall not commit adultery." And he is speaking in the way that he does here, in order to protect and to preserve marriage. Because it's only when you see marriage as he sees it that you will see adultery for what it really is. And adultery is that term, as I've mentioned, which is given to the physical union between a married person and somebody other than their marriage partner. Whether that outside person is male or female, whether they are married or not, it is still adultery. Whether it happens casually, whether it happens occasionally, or whether it happens regularly, it is an adulterous act. And adultery is not simply something that is illegal, it is something that is immoral. A man's wife is neither his property nor his part-time amusement, she is part of himself. She is bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. And so the sin of adultery involves a number of things. It is the breaking apart of a relationship that is deeper than mere flesh and blood. It is a severing of that oneness which has been formed by a total commitment on the part of each partner. It is a rending asunder of both partners. It is like self-mutilation, or the mutilation of one's partner, so that the innocent person suffers all the injuries that accompany the rending apart of what God has joined together. It is a mockery and a destruction of what God has made to be sacred. It is trying to find outside of marriage what God has said you can only find within marriage to any kind of satisfaction. It is also a mockery and an offense to God himself. The ordinance of marriage is God-ordained, and it is for all people. And when vows and promises are made, they are made in the sight of God. And when those vows and promises are broken by adultery, we are taking the gift of God and we are taking the grace of God and we are trampling them underfoot. It is a blatant act of sin and rebellion against the Lord. It is also a deliberate act of infidelity, because marriage is a total commitment of one person to another. And in that commitment, we give our word that we will remain faithful through all the changing scenes of our life, its troubles as well as its joys. And very often it is in the times of stress, or the times of illness, or in the times of the illness of our children, that adultery takes place. The very time when faithfulness is required most. And adultery breaks the promise of fidelity. It casts that promise away as being something that is worthless. It is infidelity, it is destruction, it is robbery. And instead of true happiness being given to one's partner, it brings absolute misery. Instead of there being security for the children, it brings heartache and uncertainty and fear. Instead of there being a stable society, there is an instability and a spirit of anarchy and a spirit of rebellion. Now, for both the Christian and the non-Christian, the Word of God clearly says, "You shall not commit adultery." Now, when you turn to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, bearing in mind the background to what our Lord is teaching, you have to remember the situation that he was addressing. Remember that during the exile into Babylon and afterwards, the Jews had lost the use of the Hebrew language, and they had come to speak Aramaic. It's kind of Semitic language related to the Hebrew language. Now, the Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, written about 250 years earlier. And the Septuagint was used by most Jews throughout the Roman Empire, but it was not understood by most Jews in Palestine. And it was virtually impossible for the ordinary man, the ordinary woman, to possess a personal copy of the scriptures. They would be too bulky, they would be too expensive, and so they were simply beyond the means of the rank and file Jewish people. So when the Hebrew text was read and expounded in the synagogue services, most of the worshippers couldn't understand. They accepted what the rabbis or the leaders were teaching them. And that is why you remember when they returned from exile, Ezra and others read the scriptures publicly, and then they had to translate to give the sense so that the people could understand what it was saying. Now, over the years, those rabbis and scribes were simply focusing upon the traditional interpretations rather than the Word of God itself. And so the traditions had become more important than the actual Word of God. And those traditions were very often a misinterpretation or a misunderstanding of the law. And so here is our Lord dealing with that kind of thing in that section in Matthew 5. He is dealing with certain specifics that had been misinterpreted, misunderstood. But before that, you remember, he lays down certain principles. And he, first of all, gives the popular view of the commandment, which had been taught by and to them of old time, and was still being taught by the scribes and the Pharisees in his day. And then he gives his own authoritative teaching concerning it. "You have heard," he said, "that it was said to them of old time, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say unto you." Now, what was said was also true to what was written, because that is what the commandment does say. So our Lord is not setting aside the law. He's upholding it. He's showing the inner meaning of it. And the traditional popular teaching simply focused on the joining of yourself to another man's wife or breaking your marriage bond in that way. Now, that emphasis was good as far as it went. The seventh commandment does forbid extramarital relations. It is wrong for a man to go with another man's wife. That is why John the Baptist confronts Herod publicly when Herod had sinned against taking his brother Philip's wife. John didn't say that Herod was simply a good man who'd been trapped in a bad marriage, or that he was a product of his times, or that he was simply reflecting the standards of the day. John said, "You have committed adultery. It is not lawful for you. It may be all right in the eyes of the law of the land, but it is not right in the eyes of God." So the popular view of the commandment did teach that the violation of the marriage bond was wrong. And the commentators tell us that over the years the situation had developed where generally it was held that a married man could have sexual adventures as long as they didn't involve a married woman. And if that happened, then it would violate the rights and the property of that woman's husband. The woman, however, was expected to have no such relations. She should be chaste before marriage and faithful after marriage. So in the popular prevailing view, it was not regarded as adultery for a male Israelite to have sexual relations with a female slave or with a Gentile woman. So whilst the traditional and popular view of the commandment was right as far as it went, as far as their understanding of it went, but that understanding only touched the outer person. It was confined to the outward act. It was only in certain circumstances. It didn't address the thoughts. It didn't address the looks. It didn't address the motives. It didn't address the desires of a man's mind. It was confined to the outward act. And so here is our Lord giving his interpretation of the law, and he is insisting that it embraces the inner man. And it particularly deals with the thoughts of a person as well as their deeds. Now, that is, of course, embraced in the teaching of the Ten Commandments. When you come to the tenth commandment, you shall not covet in your mind your neighbor's wife. So that emphasis has been there from the beginning, but it had been neglected or rejected or misinterpreted or misunderstood. So that is the background of the popular prevailing view of the commandment. And so our Lord now comes and he gives the true meaning of that commandment. He says in verse 28 of Matthew 5, I say unto you, you have heard what it has been said to them of old time, but I say unto you, here is the authoritative word of the Son of God himself. Here is the final authority on this matter. And this is not, as some people would argue, Puritan thinking, as if Puritan thinking was something that came from another planet or that it was confined to a former age. Some people tell us that to hold the biblical standard that we're looking at here is puritanical or Victorian or outmoded and so on. Now, the fact is that the Puritans did teach these things, but that is not the main issue. It is the word of Christ. And many people speak of Puritanism as if it was some kind of outmoded code of conduct. Puritanism is basic biblical morality which has been laid down by Christ himself. And the one who says, I say unto you, is the one who at the end of the day will judge every person that has been born into this world. Now, this kind of teaching that you find in Matthew 5 is not something that is confined to our Lord's ministry. You will find a great deal of prominence given to it in the New Testament. Just bear with me while I turn your attention to one or two passages. Ephesians 5, fornication and all uncleanness, let it not be once named among you. For this you know, that no whoremonger, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people. 1 Corinthians 3, do you now not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? And there are many other passages. So you begin to see the importance of what we're thinking about. And you will notice that Jesus shows us that this is not a relative commandment. It is absolute in the sense that it applies to everybody. Whosoever, he says, the very same word that he uses in John 3:16, that whosoever believes in him, it means all people, regardless of their temperament, irrespective of their circumstances, irrespective of their environment. Anyone, he says, who looks upon a woman so as to have evil desires for her has already committed adultery. Now remember that we are dealing with principles in that chapter. So that it is not confined simply to men. It is a commandment which applies irrespective of gender. It applies to women as well. You remember that Potiphar's wife looked upon Joseph in that kind of way, and she committed adultery with him in her heart. Now, what is our Lord saying here is the true meaning of this commandment. In the first place, he's saying that the source of sin is in the human heart. He is focusing upon the sins of the mind rather than the sins of the body. Now, in the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, it was simply the physical act that was being condemned. You remember the one taken in adultery? The Pharisee said she was caught in the very act. And our Lord is now saying, it is the desire of sin that is sin. The person who allows themselves to cherish to any degree a desire for what is forbidden is regarded as a transgressor. The wanton look, the impure imagination, the carnal desire are all violations of the law of purity. He is saying that the source of sin is in the innermost recesses of the human heart. And the key verse for that is in Mark 7:21. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within. And they defile the man. That is why the psychologists and the sociologists, if they don't take that into account, they have no remedy for the human condition. Romans 8 and verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is deceitful above all things. It is desperately wicked. Who can possibly know it? So what our Lord and the rest of Scripture is saying is, our true character is revealed by the condition of our hearts, and not by the activity of our lives, and not by the words of our mouth. It is possible to become like the Pharisees, who outwardly appear to be righteous unto men, but inwardly they were filled with rottenness. You appear to be what you are without, says Christ, but you are what you are within. And it's only when you have a true understanding of the nature of sin that you will have a greater appreciation of the wonder of grace. And a defective view of sin will always lead to a defective view of conversion. And it will lead to a defective message in evangelism. So the first principle that our Lord is laying down is that the source of sin is in the human heart. And the second thing that he's teaching us is that the nature of sin is consenting to evil. It's very important at this point not to confuse the matter of temptation with the committing of sin. Our Lord is not speaking about that unexpected and unavoidable exposure to sexual temptation, which comes increasingly to all of us every day almost. There is no sin if the temptation is resisted and a man's gaze is turned elsewhere. Those occasions where you may go into a doctor's office or something and you pick up a magazine and you find that its contents are full of pornography. Well, what do? You can put it down or you can get rid of it, and you resist the temptation that it brings, or else you can open it and you can look at it and you can allow the carnal desires to be inflamed by it. Temptation is not sin. The consent of the will to temptation is sinful. David wasn't at fault because he saw Bathsheba bathing. She was in full view. As he walked on the palace roof, she was in full view. His sin lay in the fact that he dwelt on the site. And he willingly succumbed to the temptation. He could have walked away. He could have put the experience out of his mind, but he didn't. He allowed his mind to dwell on it. He allowed his will to consent to the suggestions that came to him, and that was his sin. When did Eve sin in the Garden of Eden? Did she sin when she heard the voice of Satan? It was when she consented in her mind to the suggestions of evil. And the reaching out of her hand was simply the outcome of the consent of her will. Our Lord, in his temptations, did not consent to the suggestions of evil that came to him. So he is saying to us that to look upon a woman in such a way that you dwell on it and you have an evil desire for her, you are consenting to it in your mind, it is then, he says, that adultery takes place. And that word looks, whosoever looks upon a woman, is a present participle. It is referring to the continuous process of looking. It's not referring to the involuntary glance. It's referring to the intentional, repeated gazing, the kind of looking with the purpose of lusting, irrespective of whether it happens physically. The moment you consent to the temptation and you give way to the suggestion, you've done it. You may have a man who is tempted to watch pornography on a computer or in a hotel room. He's tempted because he knows that it's there, thinks about it, thinks more about it, thinks more about it, and then he goes and he picks up the remote and he tries to turn to the channel and he realizes that he needs a password or a code to get it. The temptation was one thing. But the consenting to that temptation, even if it is not accomplished, it is sin. You have committed it, even if you haven't accomplished it. That is what Christ is saying with regard to adultery. You may not do it physically, but if you would like to do it, if you harbor and cherish the thought of doing it, you have already committed it. So young people, in your relationships, when you involve yourself in a relationship, if you harbor and nurture and cherish the thought of going a whole way, even if you never have the opportunity, if you engage in it and relish it in your mind, then in the eyes of Christ, you've done it. It's interesting that Don Carson, in his commentary on Matthew, points out that if a man whoever looks upon a woman, he says that by using that word look, he is meaning if you look at a woman in such a way that you get her to lust after you. It's possible for a man to look at a woman in such a way that he is enticing her to lust. And in such a situation, our Lord is saying he has committed adultery with her. And he is making her an adulteress. And that works both ways. Men who look at women in a certain way, and women who look at men in a certain way. And it involves the whole matter of the way we dress. It speaks to people who dress in such a way that they are going to arouse the carnal desires and the lusts of somebody else's heart and cause them to commit adultery in their mind. And the Bible is quite clear that my dress must reflect my profession of faith. Whose adorning, let it reflect the hidden man of the heart, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit. So you begin to see something of the radical nature of our Lord's teachings. You have heard that it was said, don't join yourself to another man's wife or break your marriage bond. But I say to you that anyone who looks on a woman to lust for her or to cause her to lust for him has committed adultery already in his heart. And it is out of the heart that proceed adulteries and fornication and lasciviousness. It is as radical as that. And it means that there are many, many people who are in a bad state as far as God is concerned. And which of us can possibly say that we have not sinned in this way? And our permissive pornographic age has opened the floodgates to the breaking of this commandment. And the whole of our society has fallen victim to the commercialism of highly efficient business people who are intent on making a profit out of the lusts that are inflamed in the hearts of minds of men and women. And the incitements to impurity in the imagination are all around us. The adultery that can be committed with a thought and with a look. And it's available every day, wherever you go. And it is almost accepted as the norm. And it is not for nothing that the Word of God says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Now let me close by giving some practical advice. And first of all, to those young people who are contemplating marriage, I would exhort you to avoid rushing into marriage. It is such a sacred union. Think long and think hard. And don't let your heart overrule your head. Pray about it. And you young men, you need to be men of good manners. And you need to be men who are manly. And if you are a Christian, you need to see to it that you are a godly man. The kind of godly man that a godly woman can look up to and admire. Not somebody who is a professing Christian who has a proclivity for obscenity. Be a godly, honorable, upstanding man. And young women, you need to see to it that you are chaste and discreet and feminine. And being feminine doesn't mean that you are brash or bawdy, and it certainly doesn't mean that you are slovenly. And you don't give yourself out to different people just at their whim. Nobody wants an orange that's been squeezed by everybody else. You don't want it. Keep yourself for your future husband. And these views may be ridiculed by those of your friends and you may suffer ridicule if you hold to them. But I would exhort you to stand up and to stand out for chastity before marriage and for faithfulness within it. And don't be ashamed of God's best for your life. It is not easy. And Jesus never ever said that being a Christian would be easy. But this is the Christian view, and it is the only view worth having. And forget what you think you're going to get out of marriage, and concentrate on what you are going to put into your marriage. Now, to those of you who are married, in the same way, I would urge you to work at your marriage and seek to fulfill God's ideal in your marriage. And I would say to those men, whether you are married or single, be very careful how you communicate with the opposite sex, because you can send out the wrong signals. You can send out the wrong signals by the way you stand, by the way you dress, by the things that you say, and by the physical movements that you make. Suggestive words and suggestive comments and words and phrases that can have a double meaning. A lingering handshake can all be part of the process. So those of you who are fathers, take notice and train your sons to communicate with the opposite sex in the proper way, to have respect for women, whether young or old, to have respect, and not to be familiar with them, and never put their arm around them, whether they are married or single. Recognize who they are, and recognize what God requires. And ladies, let me be frank and forthright here. Be very, very careful about your dress and the dress of your daughters. And recognize that your dress or the way you dress can easily arouse certain feelings in a man. And ask yourself the question, do you want men to look at you or to look at your daughters in such a way that we've been thinking about here? A Christian woman is to dress modestly to please the Lord, and they are not to dress immodestly to please a fashion designer. It's quite easy to understand why people from Oriental countries are often shocked at the way women in the Western world dress, especially professing Christians who convey anything but modesty and the holiness of Christ in the way that they dress. So that anything that provokes the mind of somebody else to have carnal desires, you have to avoid. And women, ladies, young and old, you have to recognize that in every congregation of God's people, including this, there are men, young and old, who are struggling with temptations in the mind. And the way you dress and your plunging neckline and your tight dress can inflame those minds. And these men are struggling against pornography every day. And so you have to see to it that you do not put that kind of temptation in their way. And those kind of things are not the accompaniments of holiness. They are the evidence of worldliness. And Jesus says in Matthew 18, woe unto the world because of offenses. It must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man or to that woman by whom the offense comes. And you may feel that I've gone off on a tangent, but I think these things should be considered as we look at this commandment. And then let me say something to married couples. You need to regularly remember your wedding vows and remember the teaching of God for husbands and wives. And I want to say this with all of my heart, that you need to remember something that is a forgotten concept in the day and age in which we live. And that is the concept of duty. You have a duty to your marriage partner. And you may reach a point where you say, I really don't feel that I love him any longer. And I would say to you, what's that got to do with it? What has that got to do with it? You have made a promise. You have made a vow before Almighty God that you'll be true to this person, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, until death parts you. And where there is no love, there is such a thing as duty. And you have a duty to your children. And you have a duty to your partner. And you have a duty to do all that you can to see that your marriage does not suffer from adultery. And for those of you who are contemplating or even perhaps living in adultery, for all I know, I would ask you to go home and read the 7th chapter of the book of Proverbs, where Solomon says, I saw a young man, simple, a man devoid of understanding, gullible. And he wandered in the darkness of the night, down toward the house of the prostitute, hovered around the corner by her house, shifting, wondering. And then suddenly he went in. She tempted him. Immediately he went after her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, as a bird hastens to the snare. He did not know that it would cost his life. Think, avoid it with all of your being. Avoid it. And to those of you who have committed adultery, and for all I know, you may be living in adultery, and you may not like to be spoken to like this, and you may not like to feel or to be made to feel guilty. I want to say to you, if you go on in the way that you are, you will answer to God one day. But you can know forgiveness. Read Psalm 51. It is not the unpardonable sin. There is forgiveness with God. To the woman who was taken in the very act of adultery, Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, but sin no more. Don't do it again. There is forgiveness. And the more you think about the forgiveness of God, the more you wonder at the love of Christ, that he should love us in the way that he does. And we know the times that we have broken this commandment. And it's a mercy of God that the earth hasn't opened up and swallowed us. But Christ has loved us with an everlasting love. And he is the God of the second chance. And he can restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. And some of you may have memories. You've received forgiveness. And you're like the bird with the broken wing. You never seem to fly as high again. And the scars remain. Well, that is part of the price. But there is forgiveness. And you can go on in the grace of Christ. And you can develop a wonderful, happy, loving, lasting marriage with your wife or with your husband. And the more you, as a person, if you are unconverted, the more you come to realize the state of your unconverted heart, I trust the more you'll be able to see something of the beauty and the loveliness of Christ. And when you come to him, he becomes your heavenly bridegroom. And he loves you intensely. And he will never let you go. And that love will surround you. And he'll care for you. And he'll provide for you. And he'll kiss you with the kisses of his mouth. And he will be everything to you. And you will enjoy him forever and forever and forever. And one day he will come for his bride, the church. And when he comes, all those who truly love him and belong to him, they'll be caught up to be with him. And they shall enter in with their heavenly bridegroom, shall make an abundant entrance into heaven. And the door will be shut. On which side of that door will you be in that moment? On which side of the door will you be? May God help you, even by means of looking at this commandment, if you've never come to Christ, to come to him even now, before it's too late. Let us bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. O Lord, our God and our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you that there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and we may go in. At Calvary's cross is where we begin, when we come as sinners to Jesus. And Lord, there are some of us, and we came many, many years ago, and we've been coming and coming and coming again ever since. And we bless you for that fountain which has been opened for sin and for uncleanness. And you have saved us. And our sin, not in part but the whole, has been nailed to his cross. And we bear it no more. And we wrestle with indwelling sin. And we blush and we are ashamed as we think of the corruptions of our hearts and of our minds. And we would, as it were, go once again to that fountain, and we would wash and be clean. And you have said that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. O Lord, hear us as we do so even now. And for those who have never ever come, oh, will you, even in this moment, give them grace to repent. Give them faith to truly believe. And for those who would love to be married, we pray that you will guard them and guide them to the partner of your choice. And for those who are married, oh, we ask that you will continue to rekindle that flame of love on the mean altars of our hearts. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon us. Bless us, we pray. We ask it sincerely in our Saviour's lovely name. Amen.